If you listen carefully this morning, I think that in the few minutes we are going to have together in Sunday school, God can richly bless your hearts. Now listen carefully. Every time we open the Word of God, you have never heard that before. You know nothing, because you are nothing and I am nothing. We are nothing. We only retain approximately 10% of the things we hear 38 times. After a certain period of time, that reduces down to 3%, according to one of the leading psychiatrists in the world, a German psychiatrist. That goes down to about 3%, and those 3% are very minute principles that you learn how to relate. Now, with those 3%, you're able to relate many principles. But as far as specified knowledge, he says, we are extremely ignorant in all the tests that he has given across the country from people from every part of the world. It is therefore important, he said, to keep reiterating all things over and over again with mass reiteration until the amplification of great principles becomes so supreme in our human computer that we enter into the essence of the correlation of those thoughts so that we can, in a specialized way, become specialists in the principles of relationship. Now, this morning, so many times, and we teach this at our church, you know nothing. You know nothing unless you're experiencing the thing that you need at the moment you need it. Let's say this morning that you could quote 1 Corinthians 13 and have quoted it verbatim thousands of times. If you entered into this morning without experiencing that, then you don't know 1 Corinthians 13. As far as God goes, you know it not. Now let's say we'll take a verse like 1 John 5:11. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Or John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, if I don't experience this morning the abundant life of the indwelling Christ, then I don't know John 10:10. You see, my quoting it means nothing. My quoting it means nothing. The fresh experience of it in my life as life reveals the wisdom of knowing it. So this is a thing that if Christians could understand. Let's say that I understood the prodigal son. If I don't experience the love, the mercy, the compassion, the embracing of the prodigal son, then I don't know the prodigal son's story. Now, I might be able to quote it. I may have heard it hundreds of times, but it is very possible that I know nothing about the prodigal son's story. This has been the mystery pertaining to the Christian church for many years. They think they know something when the Word of God says they know nothing. Jesus said, when you think you know something, you know nothing. Because the person that knows something doesn't think he knows anything, but he experiences the life of faith that he doesn't know. I'll repeat that again. The person that really knows something thinks he knows nothing, because he experiences the life that he doesn't think he knows by faith. And therefore, he reveals the mystical humility of Jesus Christ through the grace of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. People that really know God, really know Him, never think they know much. The more I learn the Bible, the less I feel I know. The more the ministry's used, the less I feel we're used. Why? Because I'm getting to know the holiness of God, the terrific scope of God in comparison to me. In comparison to us, it doesn't make me condemn myself, but it does make me live in the reality of nothing so that I can live in the reality of His oneness through grace by faith in Him. And that's what happens to a Bible-believing believer. One of the tragedies of the day in right-wing fundamentalism is they think they attain a certain thing and they feel that everyone ought to live up to their attainment. There's a superficial, surface pride constantly motivating their legalistic rules against other groups and their judgmental spirits. God forbid that we enter into that, and I'm sure we have at times, But God forbid that we do, and God help us to continually to enter into His life of love and not that type of thing. This morning in Psalm 48, I'll read the first verse and the first part of verse 2 only. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Now, the only place that God can be praised, not only in our lives, not only in the lives of the nation of Israel in Jerusalem, but in our lives, experimentally, is in the mountain of His holiness. I can praise God there, but I cannot praise God really anywhere else. Now you say, what does it mean to be in the mountain of His holiness? It simply means to accept the fact that we are crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended as a retropositional fact, and that we are seated above with Christ even when we don't feel it, because it's a fact in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. To accept that is to live in the mountain of His holiness on the basis of His word, and we can praise Him in that position regardless what we are going through on earth. Now, that's very important. If I understand my position with Christ, in Christ, then I'll understand what I can do from that position in my experience on the earth. Now, notice what it says. Great is the God, or is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city or the community or the church of our God in the mountain of His holiness. Now, beautiful for situations. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And this morning I want to speak upon this subject, beautiful for situations. I want to mention several things this morning, as many as I can, as God gives them to me. Number one, I want to mention something I mentioned last night in Wilton and then go on. Number one, God needs you in your situation. I'll repeat that. God needs you in your situation. A mother came to us weeping and crying and said, Pastor, I cannot stand any longer the things I'm going through. She said, my husband cannot get a job. We cannot get state aid. We do not have money. We do not have groceries. She said, I've loved Jesus for a long time, but I just can't take it any longer. And God gave me something right out of the blue for her, and it was this. I wept with her because she touched me with her need. But I said, God needs you in your situation. And she didn't understand that, and she wept. And she must have been there over an hour, and she did not understand what I said. At the end, I prayed with her some more. And on her knees, God revealed to her what I had said the first 2 minutes of our counseling session. I said, God needs you in your situation. She started to get up and went up right against the wall in the office and said, I guess God needs me right where I am, not to leave my husband, though he's a drunk. God needs me. And I said, that's right. God needs you in your situation. Now, why does God need you in your situation? Because without being in your situation, God wouldn't be there. I'll repeat that. And this is fresh. Without being in your situation, God wouldn't be there. If you weren't there, God wouldn't be there. Because you are the only representative of God in that particular situation. Those children would not have Jesus Christ in that house. That drunken husband would not have Jesus Christ to look at, to challenge his drunkenness, if you weren't there. God needs you in your situation, because without you, God wouldn't be in that situation. And when you think of that, that situation will become wonderful. And remember this, He is beautiful for situations. He is beautiful for situations. So God needs you in that situation. And secondly, not only does God need you in that situation, but you need that situation. You need that situation. Now, why do you need that situation? Because without that situation, you wouldn't be pressed out of measure. Paul said once when he was getting ready to die, at least he thought he was, he said in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he said, I am pressed out of measure. He said, I have the sentence of death in myself, the sentence of death. He was pressed out of measure. What did he do in 2 Corinthians 4:8? He went to the cross. Yes, you need that situation because that situation takes out of you every single thing your Adam life wants. And that's exactly what must happen. Now, there may be a lot of good things in your life from Adam, a lot of very good things that are clean and neat, but they're Adam's life. They're pertaining to Adam's nature that's rejected by God. And all of that must come to the surface. You see, situations bring things that are deeply rooted to the surface. Now, there's a lot of good in your life, and there's a lot of evil in your life. But you need that situation to bring both the good and both the evil to the surface so that you can look at it and realize what it is and take it to the cross and get rid of it and enter into the life of resurrection. Some of you people have been in housing projects. And God ordained that every single thing happen because you needed it to show you what you're like when you don't get your own way. I'm not interested in who did wrong. I'm not interested in who did wrong. I'm not interested at all in who did wrong. I know this, that for the believer in Jesus Christ, all things are of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God. And I also know this in 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for your sakes. All things are for your sakes. Now, God allowed that building material to be laid. He allowed somebody to do a poor job. He allowed somebody not to even sometimes live up to their agreement. He allowed somebody else to forget. All that was more important to God to have that happen so that you could see that you are really not resting in Christ. You are really not in love with God alone. You're really not trusting in the sovereignty of God. And God allowed that to happen to reveal to you deep within your heart what's rooted in you, inside of you. And he allowed all of those things to happen and planned that they would happen so that he could show you and bring out the deep root of your old nature right out in the surface where you could take a look at it. And to show you what you are made up of inside of your mind. Now, had he not brought the situation to your mind, then you would have never had witnessed the revelation of yourself. Oh, I hope you're getting something out of this morning. You need the situation. You need the situation. You need it. You see, so many people think they're spiritual when there's so much stuff inside of them that potentially has never been dealt with, has never been crucified, has never been judged by God experientially, nor by themselves through the cross. And there's so many people that blame their situation when God, before the foundation of the world, ordained that for you because you need that situation. You will never become like Jesus Christ unless you go through that situation. You'll never become like Jesus. You see, there's a lot of good and evil in you that's rejected by God. It's the forbidden tree. It's rejected. And that must be revealed, not just the evil, but the good. Not just the good, but the evil. It must be revealed, brought to the surface. All that poison inside of you that's really bad must be brought out and expressed through your wicked, vicious temper in the midst of oppression, so you can see you are sick. You are mentally ill before God. And that situation that God brought into your life was to show you what you're like. You don't believe in God. You don't trust in Jesus Christ. You're not a person of faith. You don't have the love of God of 1 Corinthians 13. You're not operating in the grace of God that reigns through every single thing in Romans 5:21. You don't have perfect peace in Isaiah 26:3. You don't know what it is to have the peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7. You can't trust God and lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. Instead, you reveal your impatience, your anxiety, your perplexities, your despair. You reveal what you are really like. And if these pressures didn't come upon you, you could fake it. But God makes sure that situations really find you out. And your situations, that brings my next point. Your situations will find you out. I'll repeat that again. Your situations will find you out. Now, I can come up here in this pulpit if I wanted to. I could come up here and bluff. I could put on my Sunday face. But boy, when the pressure gets rugged, there's no bluffing. Here I am. I'm going to be what I am. Then forget everything. So your situation will find you out and really reveal who you are. Now, if you're filled with God, a love that thinks no evil will come out of you. A love that will cover somebody's sins will come out of you. A love that will go down to the lowest depths to help somebody that has done you wrong will come out of you. If you're filled with God, you'll have divine quietness. Isaiah 32:17, 30:15 of Isaiah. You'll have divine quietness. If you're filled with God, you will know that everything will work out perfect. And you have the serenity of God's sovereignty operating in the humanity of your being. But if you are not filled with God, you will go to the tree of knowledge and say, He should have done this. I don't care. I don't care. I'm sick and fed up. Bang, bang. And when this is over and all of this and I can't stand it any longer, you'll show exactly what you're like and who you are and what your heredity has made you in your environment. Through your own free volition. Your situation will find you out. Now, the things that happen to you are not accidental. Somebody didn't make a mistake or they didn't cheat you. God ordained that He sent the person He knew would do something wrong to you. He used that person, which Satan sometimes gets into. And God used that person by sending him to reveal what you're like. Now, the next thing I want you to see this morning is this. The situation needs you. The situation needs you. God needs you in the situation. You need the situation. The situation will find you out, and the situation needs you. Now, let me illustrate that. Here's a community that totally rejects Jesus Christ. Like last night, those people have gone through a lot of persecution. That area for years and years has been nothing but a complete dead, totally dead area to God. There's no life. There's very little life. That whole set, most of that area, there's very little life. There's some exceptions, but very little life. Now, these folks have gone up there and stayed there, preaching God's Word. I don't know how many they have, but they have a full-time ministry. But they're preaching God's Word, and they're going out, knocked on doors. They've won souls for the last 5 consecutive weeks. And they have gone through many nights of tears. Many nights when they wondered, I'm sure, but should they stay? What is it all about? Is it worth it? Can we do anything here? We've knocked on doors, so very little happens. up until recently. But their situation needs them. Because somebody has got to reveal God in that area. Their situation needs them because God is in them. And if they left, there would be a sense in which the life and manifestation of God would leave. There would be a sense in which that would be true as far as the manifestation of the life of God. God wouldn't leave, but the expression of God would leave through these dedicated spiritual people. So their situation needs them. And listen to this statement. The meaner the situation, the more it needs you. The meaner the person, the more you're needed. The worse people treat you, the more they need you. You ever stop and think of it? Isn't that true? I mean, I'm in my natural Adam life, the worse the situation is, I like to say, and I've said it before, I can't help this situation any longer. It's too bad to me. I mean, obviously I'm not going to be able to help it, but all of a sudden it came to me one day, the more ugly the situation is, the greater need it has for me to minister life to it. Patience. First, love, life. And so, the more difficult the situation is, the more need for you and I to stay in it. The situation needs us, folks. The situation needs us. And so, if you think that things are getting really bad, then remember, the worse things get, the greater opportunity you have to be used of God to reveal the fruit of the Spirit, patience, love, grace. You see, the more difficult the situation gets, the greater the opportunity you have to just minister God. And it'll be a true test if you're really ministering God, if you can stick it out. And let God give you faith, rest, and peace through love, through prayer, through fellowship, through the operation of the Word of God in your life. If you can do that, you can see where God will continually be revealed. And don't forget 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never faileth. Love never faileth. You've got a promise from God that if you stay in that situation, it may take a number of years in some cases, but love will not fail that situation. Love will not fail that situation. I'll repeat it one more time. Love will not fail that situation. See, Jesus is beautiful for situations. Beautiful, why is Jesus beautiful for situations? Because you can't exhaust His love. You cannot exhaust His love. That's why He's beautiful. Why is Jesus beautiful for situations? Because when we are at our worst, He reveals more grace. Romans 5:20, where sin doth abound, grace doth abound much more. Where sin doth abound, grace doth abound much more. So I'm saying this morning that Jesus is beautiful for situations because the worse the situation gets, the more grace abounds. And that makes Him beautiful for the situation. Jesus is beautiful for situations because no matter how bad the situation is, He has designed and ordained to make something good out of it. Romans 8:28. But I don't want you to think of it like you know Romans 8:28. Think of it like you've never heard it before. And I want to say it again in the context of our anointed continuity. Now listen. Jesus is beautiful for situations. Because no matter how bad things get, He has designed and ordained through His love, and by His grace and through His plan to make something good out of it. And I could just think this morning of the things that He has done, which are absolutely so unbelievable, to make something good out of terrible, bad situations. My, oh my, He'll strip us through circumstances and through situations and then bring forth a meek, beautiful, sweet, spirit-filled, quiet giant out of it. And He's been stripped of His externals. He's been stripped of the outward. He's been stripped of everything that He holds dear. But just to get close to that person, you just know you're seeing God in action. I was thinking of a person. That's what made me say that this morning. I'm telling you that God will make something good out of any bad situation. We can trust Him to do that. He's promised to do that. Therefore, He's beautiful for situation. Another reason that God is beautiful for situations is Jesus will not quit a bad situation. Let me leave that. Let me illustrate that this morning and leave that with you. Listen. Jesus said, I go with you always, even to the end of the world, in Matthew 28:20. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13:5. The most you can do is grieve me in Ephesians 4:30. Now think of it. In a lifetime, think of how many of us treat Jesus unbelievably bad. And yet He never leaves us and He never forsakes us. You see, He will not leave a bad situation. He will not leave a bad situation. And I think this morning, if you would realize that Jesus Christ remains in bad situations, He's going to win. He's going to do something good out of it. Whatever He can do, He'll do through and still not violate human volition. He's going to do something good with that bad situation. All right. The next thing I want to say this morning is the situation is in God's hands. Psalm 31:20. The situation is in God's hands. Listen, I don't care if it's the martyr's stake and the spikes are going into your hands. If they're burning your body with fire, the situation is in God's hands. It's not in the devil's hands. It's not in the world's hands. They may hold the hammer that nails the spikes, but God holds eternity that made the nails. Listen, there is no possible way to equate any power to the world. They are powerless. And our situation is in God's hands. In Matthew 28:18, He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's what the Word of God teaches. And therefore, my times are in God's hands in Psalm 31:20. I'm saying this morning that the situation is in God's hands, not the devil's hands, not the world's hands, not circumstances' hands. Oh, if you could understand it this morning, regardless of what's going on in your life, the situation is in God's hands. I don't have to worry. I don't have to fret in Psalm 37:1. I don't have to worry in Matthew 26:24. I can have absolute perfect trust. The situation is in God's hands, and my times are in God's hands. And therefore, whatsoever I do, whether I eat or drink, or whatsoever I do, I can do all to glorify God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Because with every temptation, He'll provide a way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And my times are in God's hands. And in Deuteronomy 33:27, underneath me are His everlasting arms. And by the grace of God this morning, my situations are not in the hands of situations, and my situation is not in the hand of a situation, but it's in God's hands. And somebody might have a gun pointed right to me and say, I'm going to kill you. But my situation would not be in their hands It would be in God's hands, and His perfect sovereign will would be done for me, a believer. Why? Because all things happen for my sake. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, and all things are of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things work together for good. In Romans 8:28, and I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through the situation. And that's my last point that I'm going to mention this morning. I am being conformed to Jesus Christ in His appointed situations. This morning in the Sunday school hour, we mentioned several things. We're going to mention them and then go on to this message. First of all, we said that situations do not control God, but God controls the situations. Situations do not control God because God ordained the situations. Now, He ordained the situations because He knew what man's free will would do with situations, and He knew what man needed to be placed into four situations so that He would finally end their life in the situation, reveal Himself as the situation. And so we said that God needs you in your situation. And then we said the situation needs you. And then we said the situation will reveal that God is beautiful in the situation. And so now we'd like to continue this morning by saying this: God is in you in the situation. I'll repeat that again. God is in you in the situation. Now, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're born again, then Christ is in you. I think that what we said in the introduction this morning, there is no greater thing on the earth today than to have Jesus Christ live inside of you. God is in you. So if you're in a situation and God is in you, then God is in you in the situation. Now, if all power is given unto Him on earth in Matthew 28:18, and if all things are of God in 2 Corinthians 5:18, and if all things are for your sakes in 2 Corinthians 4:15, and if all things work together for good to them that love God so they can be conformed to His image in Romans 8:28 and 29, then you can be sure that God, who is in you in your situation, will give you the most beautiful, precious presence of His love that you've ever had if you understand that God placed you in that situation. The amazing thing is people seem to think that the devil put them in that situation, or the world has placed them in that situation. But God, knowing what your free will would do, knowing what you would do with Him and with circumstances, ordained circumstances to reveal who you are and who He is, and to let you know what He would do for you as you trust Him in the situation. So God is in you in every situation. He never leaves you and never forsakes you, and He goes with you to the end of the world in Hebrews 13:5 and Matthew 28:20. We said this morning, God never forsakes any situation. But I want you to think of that for a moment. When the three Hebrew boys were placed in the fiery furnace, the fourth man was walking with them. You see, God was in them and with them in that situation. And the fire did not hurt them, and they did not come out with the smell of the fire. And that means that you and I will not come out with the smell of the trial, with the murmuring of the trial. There was no smell to their clothes. There was no singe to their hair. There wasn't a single thing that happened to them. They didn't even give the expression of the situation. Listen to it carefully. They never even expressed the situation because the situation had no control over them. And they were inside the fire, and the furnace was turned up 7 times hotter than normal, and yet it had no power, no dominion to affect their mind, their emotions, their speech, their smell, their odor of their clothes, the look of their face. Not a single thing could touch them. Why? Because God was in them, in their situation. Oh, it would have been so difficult for them to have faced the fiery furnace without Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17, they said, O King, no matter what you do to us, it's all right with us. If God wants to deliver us, He can. But if He doesn't, it's okay. So deliver us as you will. And they placed them in the fiery furnace, and the king expressed the orders to turn the furnace up 7 times hotter. And the 3 Hebrew boys walked by pure faith in that furnace. Never gave any negative reaction, just walked right in. And as they went inside, the king looked and his men looked and they were amazed. They said, oh my, the fire isn't burning them. The fire isn't hurting them. They're just walking in there and there's a 4th man. And they were bound, but now they're loose. We bound them in the furnace before we turned it on, but now they're loose. And we bound them as we threw them in, but now they're loose. And the king looked and he was amazed. And he said, oh, surely their God is God. Listen, when you come out of a situation without murmuring in Philippians 2:14, in faith in 2 Corinthians 5:7, with love shed abroad in your hearts in Romans 5:5, with perfect peace in Isaiah 26:3, with grace in Romans 5:21, with knowledge and wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1:30, with Jesus Christ being ministered and manifested in 2 Corinthians 4:10. When you come out of difficult situations with no murmuring, with no static, with no grudges, with no resentment, with no bitterness, with no anxiety, with no frustration, with no sin, with no sinning in your mind and emotions, with a good countenance, when you come out of it, surely the king says, truly, God is their God, and God is the true God. The 3 Hebrew boys revealed to the king that they had the true God. And when you come out of situations untouched by the circumstances, unhindered by the paralytic forces of the enemy, then people will have to say, truly, Jesus Christ is the God. He is the God. And so I hope this morning that you would realize that God is in you in every situation. When Paul and Silas were bound in the jail at midnight, Paul knew that God was inside of him. He knew, and he could sing in Acts 16:25 and praise God. He knew that God was closer to him than anyone physical. He knew that God's breath made him breathe. He knew that God's life protected him. He knew that God's providence was all around him. He knew that Jesus was inside, to his right side in Psalm 16:8, and on his left side in Job 23:9, back of him in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 30. He knew he was in front of him, going before him in John 10, and he knew that. And he knew he was above him in Psalm 33:9. He knew that all around him was God, and Paul was not afraid. He had no fears. He didn't have to murmur. He didn't have to complain. Why should he complain? God was above him. God was in front of him. God was on this side. God was on that side. God was in back. God was in him. And he was completely enveloped in God. He didn't have to complain. Why should he? He was secure in the sovereignty of an omnipresent God. And he knew that the omnipresent God was all around him. He'd been redeemed within by this God. And so he started to sing. And no matter what Silas thought, Paul had the security of knowing that God was inside of him. Of course, he wasn't afraid. To murmur would be to deny reality. To complain would be to repudiate providence. To reject the circumstances would be to deny the reality of the presence of deliverance. And therefore, he knew, and what a thrill it was, that he could sing because God was inside of him in that situation. Why should I be afraid this morning? Ever? I shouldn't. Because I have a God that will never leave me nor forsake me. Two things he will not do in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee. Oh, did you ever grasp what it means? Can you comprehend what it means? I will never leave thee. Never. Never. Meaning, with a perfect tense, that no matter what you say or do, it's unconditional. Can't you grasp it? It's unconditional. I will never leave you. And in the original Greek, I looked that up and it was so beautiful because the Greek words give three complete repetitious words. And the Greek writer said it means, I will never, never, never leave you. Three times he said never in the Greek. I will never, never, never leave you. And then the next part of that promise is even more beautiful in a sense. No more beautiful, but more intense in its revelation of the first part of the promise. I will never forsake thee. And that word forsake was in the Greek that if you fail and if you sin once you've been redeemed, and God forbid that we do, and God is grieved and hurt when we do, and God forbid that we do. But if we sin, I will never forsake thee. Never leave thee is a promise that he's always going to be with us. But never forsake thee had a different meaning in the Greek. It meant that if you utterly went against God, to forsake him, the Greek says, if you forsake God in attitude, he will never forsake you with his life. The Greek brings that out so beautifully. I will never, never, never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee, though you forsake me. That's what the Greek brings. Worship God on that. Can you see Paul in the situation? He's bound in jail and he's thinking, oh, God will never, never, never forsake me. And even if I forsook him through failing, he would still refuse to forsake me. That sovereign grace, that sovereign love, that sovereign mercy, that sovereign peace, that sovereign protection, that is sovereign mercy at its very best. God will never forsake us though we forsake him. And he'll go with us always. And there's another word that was the same in the meaning of the Greek in Matthew 28:20. It was the same type of Greek word used in the last part of Hebrews 13:5. I will never forsake thee means I will not forsake thee if you forsake me. And then always means no matter what happens, I will go with you always. Even to the end of the world. And so if you can understand that this morning, you would have no reason to murmur this afternoon or next week or next year. You would have no reason to get depressed or to get anxious. If you knew that, if you believed that, there would never be a situation that would trouble you. Can you picture it this morning? No matter what situations I have, can you picture it? That Jesus Christ is in me in the situation. Then the second thing I want you to see this morning is this, in this message. The situation will reveal that God is beautiful. I'll repeat that. The situation will reveal that God is beautiful. When I had the funeral service for Sherem Stevens's four beautiful girls, and those little white caskets, that was the situation. They were in heaven. They were in heaven. They were with Jesus. When I had that funeral, And looked down at the four little white caskets. And I was very weak because I was entering into the compassion of the family. Because Sherem had told me that what a feeling it was to sit down to the table and have that many children missing. Empty seats. But I looked down and he was ministering so much life back. I didn't think I could start the funeral that day. I had prayed much about it. Not because we were
mourning the loss of the girls as far as their entrance into heaven, because we knew they were Jesus, and that was a great victory, and that was of God. Not because anyone was angry, not because anyone was confused, just because of love. Love does not get offended, but love does get hurt and wounded. Love does not get offended. It will not be offended, but love does get wounded, and love does get hurt. You can grieve love, but you can't offend love. You can quench love, but you can't offend love. You can't offend me if I'm filled with the Spirit, but you can wound me. You can't offend me, but you can hurt me. Not with a sense of my feelings getting hurt, but in the sense of I'm wounded because my love is so deep. My love is so deep. So you can't offend love, but you can wound love. And seeing those four little caskets wounded the precious love, because it stopped the fellowship, you see, on earth. And that's why one of the reasons that Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave is he realized what, though Lazarus had gone to be with him, gone to be with the Lord, he realized what it meant, the interim period of not being together, you see. Love was wounded because it was separated. And when love is separated, of course it's wounded, because you see, there's no way you can build up the intensity of the fellowship without the subjects there. That's why when we go against Jesus and we grieve God, it wounds God, because the fellowship can't continue. Now, the relationship continues, because that happened because of a spiritual birth. But the fellowship doesn't continue. So you see, there's no initiation and response, because he's there, but we're missing in the fellowship, spiritually speaking. And so we wound the love of God. We wound the love of God, and the love of God is wounded. In the Greek, it pictures the word grieving the Spirit like taking a sharp sword or a sharp type of object that has a peaked end, and just pricking somebody's skin. You don't plunge it in. You don't plunge it in. You just begin to hurt the surface of the skin by pricking it all over. And that's what the Greek used for wounding love, for grieving the Spirit. You see, when you grieve the Spirit, it's like taking an ice pick and just, you don't plunge it in the body, but you just take it and you go all over the body to scratch the surface and hurt the body and grieve the body. And that's what you do to the Holy Spirit. You grieve the Spirit. You hurt the Spirit. You don't offend Him. You know why? Great peace have they that love His word. Nothing shall offend them. In Psalm 119, 165. You don't offend Him, but you wound Him and hurt Him and grieve Him. And so, that's what happened that day. Love had been wounded. Why? Because the precious children weren't there anymore to fellowship with. Now, love certainly wasn't offended. They were pleased that God had His way. So love was not offended. They were thankful. But I looked down to them and was so deeply, deeply, deeply blessed. Why? All I could think of was God was beautiful for that situation. He said, if I put up my hand a little, that means that God wants me to say something, that I think I can do it. And so I looked, and His hand went up, and I called Him up, and He gave a testimony to all of our unsaved loved ones, into several hundred. There was over 500 at that funeral, and they were lined up outside, down in the basement, out in the field. And so he got up, and he gave his testimony of how beautiful God was. And everybody there knew that God was beautiful for that situation. So that situation revealed how beautiful God is. And that's the reason for us being in a situation. God is in me in the situation that He has placed me, to reveal that He is beautiful for situations. Oh, if you could understand the reason that you're there is to reveal that God is beautiful. And I said this morning that the more ugly a situation is, the more you're needed. The more hateful a circumstance is, the more you're needed. The more terrible adversity is, the more the love and grace and power of God is needed to be right there in the situation. And the situation will reveal how beautiful God is. Oh, my. In that fiery furnace, placing them in there and coming out, not being touched by the fire. Oh, the fourth man was walking in the furnace in Daniel 3:25. And oh, the king and the heathen, they saw how beautiful the three Hebrew boys God was for that fiery situation. If you can come out of the fiery furnaces of life that God places you into through providence, you'll be a wonderful, matchless testimony for Jesus, and you will reveal that God is beautiful in situations. And that's what it says, beautiful for situations. So, I hope that you'll let God reveal how beautiful He is for situations, because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus wants to do. And I was thinking of the Apostle Peter, when he was being martyred according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Peter, who had failed God so many times, but when it came to taking his life, the last few years of Peter's life, he went into tremendous growth and tremendous spiritual maturity. And when they tried to crucify him and kill him, remember what he said? He said, "Please don't do it with my head up, but put my head down. Put my head down, because I am not worthy to be crucified and martyred as my Lord was. So please, please, I failed him, but he forgave me. I forsook him, but he never did forsake me." So he said, "Put my head down and take me home to be with him like that. I want it that way." And they did what he asked. They did what he asked. And the Fox's Book of Martyrs tells that when his head was down and he had just a little bit of life in him, he glorified God with a calmness and a sweetness and a serenity that only supernatural power could do inside of him. And he said, his last words were, "Oh, thank God. As many times as I failed him, that I can die for him like this." And his last words were, "Thank God." He revealed that God was beautiful for situations. And Stephen was being stoned and his enemies were going against him. And he looked up and saw heaven open. And the Word of God says that Stephen said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Twofold testimony. He saw Jesus. And oh, Jesus stood up in heaven. And Jesus stood up. Think of it. God stood up in heaven because one person on earth was suffering. I mean, listen, think of the multitudes on earth. But one deacon was suffering. And one deacon was being stoned for the sake of the gospel. And God was beautiful for that situation personally to the deacon. Because the deacon, when the pain was racking his forehead and his face and the stones had pierced his body, immediately Stephen said, "I see heaven open and the Son of God is standing." He said, "He's going to stand and receive me when I get to heaven, and the angels will escort me to heaven." And he said, "Oh, Jesus is beautiful for this situation." And he looked into a beautiful Christ. He didn't sense the stones. He didn't sense the pain. He wasn't fearful. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't confused. His values were not perverted. His concept of God was not misguided. He knew why he was there. He knew why he was there. And he looked up and he said, "There he is. He's standing at the right hand of God." And he said, "I see him." And then he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Let me say this morning. When you see that Jesus Christ is beautiful for situations, you will not blame anyone for the situation. You want them to be forgiven in it. When you see that Jesus is beautiful for situations, you will not blame anyone for situations. You will say, "Lay not this sin to their charge." You will not blame anyone. You'll just count it a privilege that you saw how beautiful God was for the situation. The only thing that I want to see in a situation is Jesus. Listen, I said last night in Wilton, in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is a man who trusteth in men, who maketh the flesh his arm, for he shall be like a scrub in the desert. He will not see good when it cometh. He will inhabit parched places. That kind of a man that trusts in the flesh, that trusts in circumstances, that trusts in people, that trusts in the mission board, that trusts in this, that trusts in that trusts in the job, that trusts in the other thing, that kind of a person that makes the flesh their arm, that inhabits parched places, that have been beaten down with the heat of the sun without the rivers of the Holy Spirit, that kind of a person will be like a scrub in the desert, and that kind of a person will not see good when it comes. They'll just murmur and complain. They'll see their unsaved husband. They'll see their mean, nagging wife. They'll see the boss at where they work. They'll see how difficult the job is. They'll see the frustration of the children. They'll see these things. They'll see the materialistic need that they think they have. And they'll see these things. They'll see these things. They'll see these things, but they will not see good when it comes. Or they will not see that Jesus is beautiful for the situation. Blessed is a man who trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. The Word of God says he should be like a tree planted by the waters whose roots are spread out by the rivers. And he will not see the heat when it cometh. His leaf shall be green and shall not wither. He shall be very careful in the time of drought, and he shall not cease from yielding fruit. Oh, glory to God, the man who trusteth in Jesus to be beautiful for situation, the man that knows that God is in you in the situation, the man that knows that God has placed him in the situation, the man that knows that will reveal that Jesus is beautiful, and he will not see the heat when it comes. He will not see the man that he's angry at. He will not see the children that trouble him because of crying. He will not see the nagging wife. He will not see the financial picture. He'll face it realistically, but he won't magnify it and let it get his spiritual life down. He will not see disease and death as an end of life. He will not see trials as a negative thing that's coming to him. He will not see the heat when it comes. Why? Because he's seeing the Lord. He's watching Jesus. He knows that Jesus is in him. He knows that God has planned it. He knows that grace will abound. He knows that love will not stop. He knows that peace will be perfect. He knows that God's providence will be absolutely adequate. And he will not see the heat. Can't you see it? He will not see the circumstance. He'll see the Lord in the circumstance. He will not see the weakness. He'll see the strength of God instead of it. He'll not see human love. He'll see divine love. He'll not see human change. He'll see God's immutable divine ability never to change. Listen. His leaf shall not change. It'll go on being green. And he shall be planted by the waters. And the Word of God says his roots shall spread out by the rivers. Oh, that verse in Jeremiah 17 means to me that now everything that I do today has a root. My speaking has a root. My message has a root to it in my own heart, my own personal life. Everything that I do has roots. The way I act in business has roots. The way I act when people pressure me, the way I would act would come from a root in that part of my life. The way I act when the assembly meets together will come from a root that reveals me in that situation. My nervous tension, my impatience, my carnality, all these things reveal satanic roots that have been spread by the devil. But the person that's trusting in Jesus, his roots are spread out by the rivers. Now out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Spirit in John 7:38. So if my roots, that is the foundation, the reason why I do the many things I do every day, is spread out by the Holy Spirit, then you see the rivers, with the Son of Righteousness, keep my production of life, my character, green. Now, green speaks of mercy, It speaks of the utilization of the sun energy and the chemical processes of photosynthesis to produce what ought to be, because of the natural ability and the natural strength and the natural resources to produce it. So I would take advantage of all God is and all the Word is and all the Spirit is and produce green, fresh, living fruit. Now, in the time of drought, it'll go right on producing, and my fruit shall not cease even in drought. Even in trials, even in adversities, the fruit, the greenness of the water continues when there's no rain. And the sun cannot wither it away. And the Word of God says that Jesus is beautiful for situations. Oh, listen. If you could grasp it, Stephen said, Oh, listen. He said, I see Jesus standing for one fellow on earth, just one deacon. The Creator stands up in heaven for one deacon that's dying. And then he said immediately, he said, don't lay the sin to their charge. He said, I'm not blaming them for my situation, even though they're causing it. Now listen to that statement. I am not blaming them for the situation, even though they're causing it. Because he said, there's a greater cause that could overcome them if I didn't need them to create the situation. There's a greater cause, my God, that could overcome them if I didn't need what they're doing to me to reveal Christ in the situation. Now, people may cause our situation, but there's a greater cause that could change it if I didn't need what they give me in the situation. How many understand? And Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus was holding a colt, and Saul looked into the eyes of Stephen, and he'd been killing the Christians and taking them to Rome, and they were being bound in prison, and Saul was going to get rid of all of them he could because he was religious and sincere and dedicated to get rid of the Christian faith. And Saul looked into the eyes of Stephen, and he said, oh my, that man is dying like he's supernatural. Look at his eyes, listen to his voice, see his countenance, watch him as he looks up to heaven and says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Oh, his face is radiating. His voice is tender. His compassion toward those of us that are guilty in doing it. Oh, Saul said, I've got to get to his God. And Saul came and started on the road of Damascus in tremendous conviction of what he saw in the situation of Stephen. And Saul saw how beautiful Stephen's God was in the situation. And that brought him to the place of conviction where God could reveal himself to Saul, and he did so and saved Saul. Now listen. Instead of fighting the causes, fall in love with the real cause of life. Instead of fighting the people that promote adversity, fall in love with the one that has power over the people that promote it. And learn the lesson that you're to learn. And get to know Jesus in the way you're supposed to know Him in that situation. And then reveal to people that God is beautiful for that situation. And then today, God needs you to trust Him in every situation to prove that He's trustworthy in situations. I'll repeat that. God needs you to trust Him in every situation to prove that He's trustworthy in every situation. Now, this is what I mean. Gene was taken and rushed to the hospital. Now, Gene didn't have any question on why God sent him in there. I've said many times, if I'm taken with an attack and you pray and I don't get healed and I'm walking in the light, then I'll be perfectly, totally happy in going through anything God wants. And that was his case. He was rushed to the hospital. He got to the hospital. And I believe you hadn't been there very long when a man came in that you had known in the past that was filled with fear and worry and desperately needed God. Is that right? And you led him to Christ, didn't you? You led him to Jesus Christ. Now you see, God needed Gene to trust him in that situation to prove that God was trustworthy in that situation. Now, God didn't heal him the way that he would heal some people. But he healed him at the hospital and won a hungry soul that desperately, desperately needed Christ. Now, you see, Norris just came out of the hospital. Norris had a heart attack. Now, he's doing beautiful. He's coming to church. And he's doing beautiful, but Norris proved that God was trustworthy in every situation because he became a tremendous witness in the hospital, and his witness was explosive and powerful and consistent and beautiful. And he proved that God was trustworthy in the situation. Now let's see that God puts me in a situation and I murmur. I'm saying God can't be trusted in this situation. Let's say a woman has a husband that's given her trouble and she finally keeps getting depressed. She's saying that God can't be trusted in that particular situation. Let's say it's vice versa or anything else. Let's say whatever it might be, if you go negative and go negative against God, you're saying, friends, here's one area that God can't be trusted in because I'm not satisfied with God. I'm not satisfied with faith. I'm not satisfied with the Holy Spirit. I'm not satisfied with the promises. I'm not satisfied with the place that God put me. I'm not satisfied in the providence of God. I'm going against the providence. I'm going against the place that God has put me. I'm against my situation, and I'm going to murmur because I'm against it. Lord, I'm against the situation. I'm against it. And you prove that God is not to be trusted in your situation. And then finally, I want to close with this. God is equal to every situation. Now I'm closing. God is equal to every situation. Listen carefully. When the woman was taken in adultery and they were going to stone her, and they had the law on their side, but she had grace on her side. They had the letter of the Bible on their side to stone her because they found her in adultery. But she had grace on her side that said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now, she was guilty, but God's grace was equal to her guilt. And Jesus said in John 8:11, neither do I condemn thee. He was equal to that terrible situation. Can you imagine being caught in adultery? And then being brought before a group of men. Can you imagine the shame, the guilt, the filthy feeling? Can you imagine here's the Messiah, at least some think he is. He's a good teacher, others say, but here he is, an unusual person. You've got to come before him. And they've got stones already to kill you because that's what the law says. If anybody does that, they'll be stoned to death. And Jesus said, let he that was without sin cast the first stone. And the eldest and the youngest got up and went out. And Jesus said, nobody has condemned you, have they? And she wept and she said, no. Well, he said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Don't go back into that sin again. Don't go back into that sin again, because I don't condemn you either. I not only forgive you, but I'll forget it as of right now. God's grace was equal to her sin and guilt. Then the blind man that spoke on television this morning, that the disciples said, don't bother Jesus, leave him alone, let him alone on the road of Jericho. In Mark chapter 10, verse 49, Jesus stood still, and Jesus was equal to his need, which was physical blindness and salvation he needed too, and Jesus was equal to his need in the midst of a multitude, and Jesus Christ was equal to the leper's need. He was equal to the one that had the blood issue. He was equal to the death of Lazarus when the people were crying at his graveside. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. He was equal to death. He was equal to sin. He was equal to guilt. He was equal to persecution. He was equal to every situation. God is equal. He was equal to meet the need of religious Nicodemus. He was equal to meet the need of the woman at the well. He was equal to meet the need of the religious man. He was equal to meet the need of the man that hadn't walked for 38 years. He was equal to meet the need of the terrible storm that was on the boat, coming against the boat in Luke 8 when he said, "Peace be still." He was equal to meet the need of the multitudes that needed food desperately, and it was dark and they were weary and tired, and the Word of God said he had compassion on the multitude. And in Matthew 14, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed them. He was equal to meet the need of their physical hunger. He was equal to meet the need of a physical storm. He was equal to meet the need of physical pain. He was equal to meet the need of supernatural demons and cast all of them out. He was equal to meet the need of death, of sin, of guilt. He was equal to meet the need of fear. He was equal to meet the need. And God is equal to meet the need of every situation. Oh, listen, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and all the demons of hell pressed him from every side, and God the Father began to forsake him because our sins were upon him, and the Son almost bled to death because of the pressure of demons. He had not been through any particular trials. At that time, the trials had not started, the real trials, and Jesus Christ was, blood was coming out of his pores. He fell down 3 times. The demons made the disciples go to sleep. He could hardly make it. We said this week that he prayed with strong cryings and tears and strong supplications to the Father because he feared death, feared he wasn't going to make the cross, feared he wasn't going to die for the sins of the world, feared he would die immaturely. And Jesus Christ was strong crying, said, "Father, save me until I get to the cross so I can die there." And Jesus Christ, in terrible weakness, with all the demons of hell trying to stop him just before he got to the cross, pressuring his mind, and they pressured his mind so much that blood came out of his pores. Nobody made the blood come out of him but demonic pressure. It wasn't physical weapons that did it. It wasn't the trials that did it, because they hadn't started really yet. It was the terrible demonic pressure that tried to kill him. Satan put millions of demons upon him so he couldn't get to the cross. And he almost died. I said this week that the late Dr. DeHaan said that there's 1 in 15,000 chances that a man with blood coming out of their pores would live over 5 minutes. 1 in 15,000 chances. And Jesus was saying, "Oh my, I'm bleeding. The demons are on my mind. Oh, all of hell is turned loose. Father! All of hell is turned loose." Oh, and he fell down and he got up, and the terrible personalities of hell pressured him with hell upon his humanity, and he fell again, and he got up, and he fell again, and the blood was coming out of his pores, and the disciples were sleeping, and he was strong crying. He said, "Oh, save me until I get to the cross. I've got to die on the cross, or everybody will go to hell. Oh, Father." And the Father heard, Hebrews 5:7, in that the Son feared. The Father had to answer him, lest he would have died. Now listen to what I'm going to say. It's different than I said this week in psychology. The Father, in a sense, now notice how I'm saying it, in a sense, wasn't going to hear him because our sins were upon him. Do you understand? Our sins were upon him. The Father was going to turn his back from that point on. But the Father heard him because the Son was so fearful that he would die before he got to the cross. So he heard in that the Son feared. But he was equal to that situation. And when they put the nails in his hands and in his feet, and his brow was pierced with thorns, and he had the cat o' nine tail 39 times on his back that made his back bleed and spurt with blood and matted with matter all over it, he could say, "Father, forgive them." He was equal. His grace was equal to his suffering. His mercy was equal to his pain. His faith equaled the circumstances, with God in the midst, without God's feelings being there, without God's presence being manifested. Because of our sin, God turned his back. And yet with God turning his back on the Son, with the Son without the presence of God, the Son's faith was equal to the excruciating pain and to the rejection of the Father. The Son's faith was equal because he loved us so much. Can't you see that he was equal to the cross and the terrible situation that it presented because he loved us? In Jesus Christ's love for the world was so strong that with nails in his hands and nails in his feet and the Roman cat of nine tails on his back, 39 wicked times, a belt with ice picks 7 to 8 inches long, and two Roman soldiers taking turns and belting his back and his neck and his body and his legs, and blood came spurting out, and they took the Roman cat of nine tails with a leather belt with riveted ice picks 7 inches long and belted his back, and blood came out. But his love for us equaled the terrible, terrible pain. Now watch it. Not only was it physical punishment to the extreme sense, but millions, not one, not two, but millions of demons on his mind. Satan tried to kill him mentally and kill him physically and ruin him emotionally. Satan tried to end him before he could give up the ghost. Satan tried to kill him before he could die voluntarily. And he gave it all he had. Oh, my God, this morning, but Jesus Christ's love for us without the presence of the Father, without the manifestation of the Father's fellowship, without the Holy Spirit interceding completely in humanity that had sins upon it, and with the world against it, and the political government against him, and religion against him, and his disciples forsook him. And with all of that, his faith, without anything to base it upon, because the manifestation of deity was withdrawn, and his faith was strong, and he said, Father, forgive them, and because he could say that, the Father could do it. And he said, Father, forgive them, and his love for us equal the ultimate in all the world. He didn't have the Father's presence. He didn't have our desire. He didn't have anybody's strength. He didn't have anything in his humanity, but totally stripped of people and God and everything that would make sense, he still loved us and didn't stop loving us. He loved us even without God's help, even though he was God. But I'm talking about the full expression of himself and his humanity at that point. He loved us totally as an expression of what real, honest, divine love is. And God was equal to that situation. If he's equal to that situation, I'll never have another problem. When the resurrected, ascended God is living his life out through me and through you. Listen, he came forth after he died. He came forth from the grave. He was equal to the situation of death. He was equal to the situation when the disciples watched him in Acts 1:11. He ascended. He was equal to go up through the air in a moment and leave them in a glorified body. He was equal to ascension. And he was equal to taking us up there positionally to trust him. And he's equal to coming back again in the clouds of the air, for which he will, and gather us together in the clouds. He's equal to making sure that we live perfectly forever. He's equal to everything. Listen, if you're without him this morning, he's equal to forgive you your sins and come into your heart and save you. If you're a Christian, he's equal to making you a soul winner and to help you reveal that he's beautiful for every situation. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?